Amen. Ephesus was one of the great cities of Asia Minor. There were seven churches, but there were many great cities in Asia Minor. And as a result of that, it was a trading center. That meant that it had footfall. It had an awful lot of people coming to that city. It was the right place to plant a church. And Paul, in his wisdom, generally went inner city. And whenever he was placing a church, for instance, Corinth was at a place, and we'll not go into all the detail because I'd like to deal with Ephesus, but Corinth was one of the great trading cities of the world. And any wonder Paul was able to go there, and he was able to plant the church knowing that there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that would have passed through Corinth, and he was able to reach many people from other countries by planting a church in Corinth. Well, it was wisdom, I believe, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that led the Apostle Paul and others to go to Ephesus and to preach the gospel and to plant a witness for Christ in that place. It had been built, sadly, that city around the what is known as one of the seven wonders of the old ancient world, the temple of the goddess Diana. And sad to say that pagan, heathen, immoral teaching of Diana crept into the church under another sect called the Nicolaitans. You have it here in the passage. We'll explain who they are in a moment or two. But it really is a Christianized form of Diana worship. The bringing of prostitution into the church and all that goes with that ritual of the pagan god Diana, the god of fertility and the god that was worshipped as the huntswoman, the god who would give you life and vigor and would give you fertility. And of course, all the practices that came. You remember in the book of Acts that there was a commotion. And the whole city was given over for 3 hours as they all chanted together, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Diana. And yet, even though it was the cult religion of the Mediterranean area, in the midst of this city, known for its temple worship to a false pagan god, the Lord planted a witness for Christ. And this was no ordinary church. It wasn't tainted by the filthiness of society around it. It wasn't corrupted by the paganism and heathenism of the society in which the Lord had planted that church. It had heritage, and it certainly has history. It was a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul, and he personally was the pastor of the church in Ephesus for 3 years. In fact, it was a church blessed with some very faithful pastors. In fact, young Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus. You remember Apollos, who was mighty in the word of God? He was a pastor in Ephesus. Even John himself, who has written the book of the Revelation, he was a pastor at Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul, so it has great heritage and tremendous spiritual history. They had great men as their teachers and as their preachers and as their pastors, and it certainly had some of the great and prestigious history. But the most wonderful thing of all, it had Christ in the center, because he says, "I walk up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And every time the church meets as a corporate body, Christ is present. The Lord Jesus Christ is in this building. He's present in this house now, and he's walking up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the Lord indicates where he is when his people are meeting. He's in the midst. Isn't that what he says? We're two or three. And what a blessed number two or three are. And there's more than that here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. So we can say scripturally, the Lord is here. That's not pie in the sky. That's not sanctified imagination. That's not wishful thinking. That's fact. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm preaching now, as you are listening and worshiping, he is present in this building. He is here. He is with us. And he's walking up and down. That is, he's observing. He's watching. He's looking. He's scrutinizing. That's exactly what it means to walk up and down. He's not standing still. He's walking, going in and around, searching, examining, probing, and seeing every single thing. His eye is upon the church. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And his heart is interested in it. And when the church meets, he wants to be there. And he wants to be among his dear people that he saved at the cross and redeemed by his precious blood. It's a wonderful thing because the world hates the church. The devil persecutes the church. And there's no doubt whatsoever, Christ loves the church and he gave himself for it. And as such, he has something to say to his church. Can you for one moment imagine that if Christ met with the minister of this church myself, or even if he set me aside and he could do that in his sovereign will and we bow before his sovereignty, and he picked out an elder or a member of the church and said, I've a letter for Cumber and I want you to read it to them. I have something to say to Cumber Free Presbyterian Church, to my people that are gathered. I have something to say to them. Can I tell you, a letter is read every Lord's Day, morning and evening. This is his letter to the church. This is his word every day. And we don't need a special letter. We don't need another epistle. We have it here, the word of God. How important it is that you pray for me, that I may get alone with God and get on my knees before Almighty God, and for you, seek out a word from God. Not just download a message. Not just heat up a message in the microwave, so to speak, and then just bring you a stale bread or food. But to get a word from God. And I want you to do this for me in the incoming year. And we know we're finishing this year very soon. And for next year, I want you to get alone with God and pray for me, and pray this for me, that God, every time I get into this pulpit, will give me a word for you. Not a sermon, a message from God for you that will benefit you, that will help you. Because if I don't get that word and I come with a sermon or with some truth from his word, it may not fully benefit you or minister to you the way it should. And therefore, I would ask for your prayers that God would take me aside and counsel me, and I would hear his voice and know his mind and will for this congregation. I want you to pray God would guide me into a character study or a series. And it's just not a matter of taking up a book and preaching it. It's just not a matter of taking a subject and preaching on it. I want the mind of God. I want to be in the will of God to minister to you, to know that as I walk up those steps and get behind this sacred desk, you could stop the service. We don't want you to do that. And say, preacher, did you get alone with God last week? Do you have a word for me from God? And I would like, for 52 Sundays in the year, if I'm present, to be able to stand in this pulpit and say, yes, I have a word from God for you. And I'm going to deliver that word to you. And I pray God prepares your heart to receive it. But can you imagine the Lord doing that as he did for the seven churches of Asia Minor? Well, he has. This is it. And therefore, we need to search the scriptures. We have, I believe, what could be termed a bitter yet sweet medicine for the soul. As such, the Lord has something to say to Ephesus, and it is a bitter medicine, but yet it's a sweet medicine for the soul. I want you to think of Christ's endorsement of his people, first of all. This is Christ's method. You can search the scriptures. I would be tempted to take you through those references, but I would believe that you would accept what I say as scriptural. This is the actual method Christ always uses. There's never an occasion when the Lord deals with his people, he digresses from this method. He always praises them first. He always encourages them first. He never scolds them. He never chastises them. He always lifts them up. He always does them good. He always encourages them. It's the means he uses. There's no incident in Scripture where the Lord just goes straight into his people with a big stick. He doesn't do it. He always uses this method. Even John himself on the Isle of Patmos, in the chapter 5, 6, and 7, moving into 8 of the book of the Revelation, John was given what is known as the Apocalypse, that is the unveiling of the future. It was given under imagery of seven seals. If I had the scrolls now, you could see these scrolls, and they're covered in wax, and there's nobody worthy in heaven or earth to open the seals, but the Lamb stands forward, and there's one found worthy, and he breaks the seal, and John reads the revelation of the future. That's what the book of the Revelation's about. That's what those seals are all about. The seven seals of the book of the Apocalypse, the unveiling of the future, and John got to see it. But I want to tell you something. It was so catastrophic. It was so severe. John would have been crushed in his spirit. And you know what the Lord did in chapter 6? Here's the remarkable thing. He opened the last seal first. He opened the last seal first, and he revealed a rider on a white horse with a two-edged sword and a bow. It's a picture of Christ, and he goes forth to conquer, and he's undefeated, and he's unconquerable, and at the end Christ will come, and Christ will reign, and Christ will conquer, and he'll never be defeated. And John got that first, and then the other six seals were opened. But his servant was so heartened and encouraged, he was able to take the unveiling of the future, because Christ uses this method. And in dealing with his church, his pastors should always use the same method. And they never should come at the people of God with a big stick. But they should come with gentleness like Christ. And then, where necessary, God's people encouraged and blessed will be able to take the bitter medicine that he has for their soul. You have Christ's endorsement of his people here. And you notice he praises them for their sincerity. Look what it says in verse 2. I know thy works. If you underline the word works, it simply means deeds or actions. I know thy works. That is, I know how good they are. I know how honorable you have been. I know how pleasing your works are to me. I have acknowledged it. I have seen it. I know. I know all about your works. You might feel that you're working in a society that's corrupt. You might see that you're not making much impact on that society, and you're not being the salt you would like to be and the light you would like to be. And Diana worship, everybody's coming to that temple, everybody's flocking to that pagan goddess who doesn't even exist, and they're bypassing your little work. And you might even think, well, what's the use of living a holy life? What's the use of giving all of these charitable acts and helping my neighbor and all of those pagans who care not for me? And if they get their chance, they will burn our little church down, and they will persecute us, or else they will enter into it like the Nicolaitans, and they will pollute it and corrupt it and bring into it the false religion and the immorality of Diana worship. Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. But you notice their sincerity. I know thy works. The Lord, in praising his people, he has acknowledged their lives. He sees what you're doing. The world may not have noticed. The ungodly may not have seen. The magistrates and the authorities of the day may not care for the church at Ephesus, but Christ does, and he endorses their work. And he encourages God's people. And he says, I know your works. Now, I'm just looking at my time here, and I know for sure I'll not get this sermon finished today. So I would like to, but I'm just looking at my time, and I just think to myself, you have no chance of finishing this message. But I'll do my best. The heathen may not regard what was happening in Ephesus, and the world may not regard what's happening in Cumber and the Free Church or any other fellowship outside of it faithful to the Lord, and there are many, believe me. But the Lord sees it. And child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sole King and only Head of the Church, he knows how we're living. He sees, he's interested, he cares about the way that you're living. And there is profit. And there's glory brought to the Lord whenever our deeds and our actions and our works are good before God. They're not as a means of salvation. There's no saving merit in our works. But nevertheless, we need to be careful, as Paul told Titus, to maintain good works. We are to be careful to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And while works never save us, and they don't better us before God, nevertheless, they're a mark of grace in the life. They reveal Christ to a godless world. They overcome evil by good. And therefore, we should have good works. And we should have love for God and for our fellow man. Christ sees everything that's going on. He knows the struggles you're going through, the difficulties you're facing. He knows everything. Nothing is missed by the Lord. And therefore, we should always seek the well done of God. We should never serve in the church to please men. We should never do our work with eye service to our fellow man. And that's why some people leave churches or get into a bad spirit in a church, because they say, nobody acknowledges my work, you know. And there's never been anything from the pulpit whereby they've said Joe and Mary or such and such, and hopefully there's no Joe or Mary here. And they never get acknowledged. And look at the work they do. And there's never a thing. Is there a bulletin and a church magazine or anything? And there it is. And the minister and the elders and the people, they just don't appreciate it. Well, who do we serve? Who do we serve? We serve the Lord. And that's all that really matters. And if someone else doesn't see it, or if they do see it and they don't acknowledge it, so what? Does the Lord see it? Yeah. Was it done for him? Yes. Well, you'll have your reward. Do you want your reward now by someone coming up and giving you a little pat on the back? I'll tell you, I would rather have my reward in heaven and have Christ give to me something for serving him on earth than a little acknowledgement from the pulpit or a little name in a magazine or a little word at the door. And I know sometimes those things can go a long way to encourage people. And we do believe on the other side of that coin, there is the ministry of encouragement. We believe that. But when you're looking for it all the time, that's different. And God knows how to encourage us. He knows how to lift our hearts. And I'm sure many of you, like myself this year, have proven the Lord in that department. Just at the right time, unexpectedly, the Lord does something or reveals something to us he has done. And it just lifts your heart. It just blesses your soul. Well, I've had that experience right throughout this entire year. Unexpectedly, the Lord has come by and he's encouraged my heart. And I mean that. We had a Zoom meeting yesterday of our presbytery and our moderator preached from Acts 28. And I knew exactly when he says, would you turn to Acts 28? The first thoughts came to me was the words of the apostle Paul. And it was said of him that when he saw, he thanked God and he took courage. And I says, that's the word. God has given us a word today. We've got to see what God has done. We've got to see what the Lord is doing. And then we've got to thank him. And then we've got to take courage and go on with God. Because I out of all, was deeply disappointed when our return to worship was regulated again. And while I'm not kicking against it, and we're not breaking the law, I'm deeply disappointed. Knocked the heart out of me. I just saw it as a culling of our numbers. I saw it as another nail in the coffin. But God knows how to encourage us. And he knows when and how to do it. And he did that for me. And he lifted my heart. And I bow my knee and I worship him. Because he's in control. He sees not only their sincerity, but you notice he sees their service. Look what it says, I know thy works, and underline it there in verse 2, and thy labour. Now, what it means here literally is, it means continuous service despite hardship. Now, you know what it says in the, when you read history or see some of those old films, or you read about communist Russia all those years ago, you were sentenced to what is known as hard labour. Breaking of rocks and all those different things. I'm not saying prison's a daddle, but it's a lot easier to endure than it was years ago. And there are privileges in prison that you don't have even out here. That's a fact. But I will say this, that this word labour, it means making a constant effort, working hard, persevering in something, and we'll see that in a moment. But Christ speaks today, I know all about the hard work you're doing. For some, it's not easy to rush home from work or from the business that they're involved in or family life to get out to a prayer meeting on a Tuesday night. It's not easy for them to come a little earlier before the prayer meeting and get involved in the children's work. And there's a sacrifice there. And it is hard to keep that up and to do it for such a long time and to continue on that righteous, faithful path for a very long time. It'd be easy just to say, well, I'll not go tonight. I'll rest tonight. No, I'll not go tonight. I'll let someone else go. But they don't. They keep coming and they're faithful and they're in their place. And the Lord's saying to you now, I know your labor. I know what you're doing. And there's some people and you get out to church and they get to the meetings and you don't know the struggle it was for them just to get out to the meeting. You don't even know if some got in. That's why I say to my fellow pastors when we're talking, you should always be careful, very careful. If you see somebody sleeping in your meeting, that you don't stop the meeting and say, excuse me, and I'm not going to look at anybody in case you are. So I'll just if we had the mass right up there, you wouldn't know. But I'm not going to look in case somebody says, he saw me. I haven't. Unless you're a little child in the knee. But you know, I say, be careful. You just don't know. Because on occasions, it's true. A lady has sat up all night with her mother and never got a wink of sleep. And she had every right to stay at home. But she felt, I need to get to the house of God. There's a father who has been up all night chasing his son or daughter in the world just to get them home. And didn't get them home to 6 or 8 o'clock the next morning. And then got showered and out to church. They felt lonely and miserable as sin. And their heart was breaking, but they're in God's house. And maybe they dozed over a little bit as the preacher was preaching. How dare you? We need to be very careful because the Lord knows the struggle of many of God's people to make it to the house of God. Just to get out. Just to get out to God's house. And to make the effort, whether it's a youth leader, children's worker, Sunday school teacher, what an effort it is. Unless you've been there and you're in their shoes and you have to get up that little earlier on Sunday morning and then through the week you've got to set aside time to prepare the lesson in order that you might break it down for the little boys and girls. You just can't deliver it as it is. It needs broken down. Needs explained. And then it needs to be brought to your own heart and bless your own soul that you might give it out. It's not easy. There's hard work there. And especially when it comes to spiritual things and the flesh kicks against it and you're tired and you're not feeling in good form and you have to do this. A child of God, even your attendance at this house and your prayers for the people of God and the work of God, your tithes and your offerings or whatever you do in this house by way of service for the Lord's saying, I know your works. And he knows the service that you're doing and the labor that you have and thy steadfastness. Look at verse 2 as well and even verse 3 because the word patience is there used. And that means perseverance. That's what that means. To be very, very patient. Let the work of God alone and let the Lord do his own work. Just get on with our work for him and the Lord will work. And we know the Lord's more or less saying this, I know thy cheerful and hopeful endurance. That's what the word patience means. It's the positive side of patience. It's not sitting in the the A&E for 9 hours and you're pulling your hair out and you're angry and you just, the next doctor or nurse comes along, you'll get a piece of my mind. No, it's not that kind of patience. This is cheerful, hopeful endurance. That's what this word means. It's in the positive. It's not the negative. I know thy constant toil. I know thine unwearied effort for my name's sake and glory. And thou hast borne and thou hast patience in the work of God. And you know, even though signs aren't following, even though souls haven't gotten saved, even though people haven't come to know Christ, people haven't been restored, and your prayer list is getting bigger than rather than shorter, and there's opposition and there's frustration in the work of God. But believer, the Lord says, you continue in what you're doing. Don't you quit. Don't you become weary. You be steadfast and unmovable. And he knew also not only all of these other things in his endorsement, but he knew their separation. Look at verse 2. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. And you've tried them which say they're apostles or not, and you've found them out to be liars, and you hate the doctrine and the practice of the Nicolaitans, who literally brought sexual immorality into the church. And part of the worship services, there was fornication. And these men and women in this church had to take a stand, had to put them out and separate from them and keep their doctrine pure. And they were orthodox. They were theologically pure. They were sound. And as a result of that, the Bible tells me the Lord walked up and down in the midst of their church. And therefore, what a great church it was. If you were alive in Bible times and you were living near that area, this is the kind of church that you and I would not only attend, but we would join. A very faithful church. Orthodox, doctrinally pure, and theologically sound. And they had the praise and the well done of God for it. We don't know how many went to this church. We don't know whether there was 40 or 400. I would suggest the lower figure. And yet those few people were faithful. And that's the mark of a true church. It's not the size of the numbers or how many you're getting in. It's the faithfulness and doctrinal purity and the labor of love for Christ in the midst of that fellowship. And Christ endorses that church. Finally, and I'll say finally, even though I have a few points, you have Christ's examination of this church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Listen to this important truth. You can be an active, a vibrant, earnest, evangelical, orthodox, conservative, reformed church of Jesus Christ, and yet have something missing. You could be busy. You could have a program of events. We could sit down in every department of this house and we could work out a schedule for the incoming year. And this is what we're going to do by way of children's mission, by young people's mission, by believers' meetings, by a gospel mission, and then family nights and testimonies and singers. And then we're going to have dinners and we're going to make up for lost time. And we have a tremendous program. No one's left out, from the youngest child to the oldest individual. They're all catered for. And then we're going to have this great a move of God, whereby we're going to have times of prayer and we're going to seek after God, and everybody's excited and we all get into it and we're all laboring, and yet something could be missing. Or you would say, well, what would be wrong with doing all those things? Absolutely nothing. But if we leave the Lord out, it's a waste of time. The Lord praises us for our works, but alongside that, we cannot dispense with the truth that it's so easy to leave the first love. We could be busy doing this, that, and the other. And it's all legitimate. Everything is fine. Work, family, recreation, socializing, within the restrictions, of course. And yet, we could be missing out with the Lord. It's an amazing thing that such a church, only the Lord told us, we wouldn't have known. In fact, we would have said, if the Lord hadn't said, I have somewhat against thee, if he hadn't have said that, we would have said, you'll not find any more purer nor near perfect church on earth than Ephesus. God bless that church singularly, above all others. But the Lord knew the heart of the people. And the pastor wouldn't have seen that unless he got alone with God. And the Lord showed him what he should address in his preaching. And on that occasion, the Lord said, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left first love. You know, you and I can be so busy in life, and it's true. We can make ourselves busy. We can provide other work to do when we don't have work to do. We can be with our family and friends and make up for lost time. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's all legitimate. It's all wholesome. All good. And it's honoring to the Lord. But if we just sit back from our fellowship and communion with Christ, we don't take in the spiritual food that we need to grow as Christians, and we don't keep sweet with Christ and close to the Lord, all these other things, they're not as important as you think. And there's no substitute in the church. And I say this to my own soul today. There's no substitute in the pulpit, neither preacher, for love for Jesus Christ. Nothing but love for Christ. And would to God he would inflame first love again. You know what first love is? I want to tell you this. Maybe some of you are too old now. I don't mean that in a bad sense, and forgive me if I've offended you. Too senior now, and you're married for such a long time. And maybe you remember the first love that you had between you and your wife. There's some people in this congregation that first love is still in existence. I could actually call them out, but I don't want to do that. But you think that they were just teenagers, even though they're well into their senior years. But their love is so strong for each other. But you know, first love was that excitement and that desire to be with that person, that desire to fellowship, commune, and go everywhere with them. And all of a sudden, men, we get sick, sore, and tired going to shops, and window shopping, and they never bought a window yet. And all these things, I've been there. I can name the very items we've searched for. But anyway, I've even dragged my children in and out of shops. They hate it. I used to get them into the shops by saying, I quote, "What about a game of hide and seek, boys?" I says, "You boys go across this department store, find anywhere you want to hide." But I never searched for them. I just let them stay there. And my wife was able to shop. But on one occasion in Next and Boucher Road, I'll never forget it, I heard this almighty scream. What had happened was, as a lady pulled one of the racks back, and there was one of my children hiding behind. She found them, but I didn't. That's how we used to get the shopping done. My wife and children are here to verify. That's a fact. But you know, I will say this, first love is that excitement. And would to God we would get back to first love again. You remember when nothing was too hard to do for Christ? You remember it wasn't a matter of how long you stayed on your knees, just so long as you stayed there. You remember that? Do you remember when you were reading your Bible, you just didn't say, "Well, I've done my Bible readings today." No, you read on, and you read on, and you continued to read. Do you remember whenever you had no desire for the television, you had no desire for all those other things because you were taking up with the study of Christ? Do you remember running to the meetings? Do you remember getting involved in those meetings because you wanted to do something for him who loved you? I could elaborate. Time has beaten me. But you know where I'm coming from. And if today you've left your first love, then I want you to remember this. The Lord has 3 R's for you. 3 R's, it's found in verse 5. And it says there, remember, therefore from whence thou art fallen. Remember, get back to the place. Remember the axe head when the man was using it and he dropped it into the water and he run to the prophet and the prophet says, "Where fellest it, or where did it fall in?" And he says, "Come." And he says, "Here, right at that spot." He took him back to the place where he lost his cutting edge and his usefulness for the Lord. And it was at that point, there, that the axe head was restored. You've got to get back to the place where you left off. You say, "Well, when I backslide, when I grow cold, when I don't have love for Christ, where is the Lord?" I want to tell you where he is. Will I tell you? I'll tell you exactly where the Lord is. He's where you left him. He hasn't moved. And until you retrace your steps, recall your backsliding or sin or departure, and get back to your first love. And this preacher has often retraced the steps. And I can tell you where I left off with the Lord. I can tell you exactly the place. And what about Mary and Joseph? They went a day's journey without the Lord. And where did they find him? They found him where they left him, in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where he was. And they retraced their steps. And therefore, remember the 3 R's, remember. And then it says in verse 5, repent. And then in verse 5 again, do the first works, redo. That's the way back to first love, remember. Repent and then redo the first works. There are times when all of us will grow cold, that's for sure. And I think during times of lockup and times of suspension of worship or isolation at home, talking to ministers and pastors in other denominations, they tell us that it has wreaked havoc on the church. And pastoral care has never been as intense. But they can't even get to pastor because some folks can't receive them into their home. And on a telephone, it's not the easiest, and I don't believe it's the right way to do it. But nevertheless, it's so easy to leave first love. But may the Lord help us to renew our vows and our commitment to Christ. And if nothing else in this world, have love for the Son of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, bless thy word today. Encourage every heart. And grant, Lord, there'll be that return again, that we will remember from whence we're fallen, that we will repent and turn from it, and then we will redo first works again. Bring us back, all of us, Lord, myself included, to first love again. And may we fall in love with Christ and love him with all of our hearts and serve him with all of our strength. Bless now as we leave the house. May we do so prayerfully and very carefully. We offer prayer with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Thank you.